Let's continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're at the end of chapter 3. Let's begin reading at verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Amen. Let's begin by turning to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have read in your word already that you are pleased to hide great truths from the wise and the prudent, and to reveal them unto babes. And so, Lord, at the outset of our sermon this morning, we would come and acknowledge our childlikeness and our need for instruction. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to look down upon us with a pitying eye and send your Spirit to be our teacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to come to our house around breakfast time, most mornings you would probably find me sitting there sipping a cup of English tea out of my Queen Elizabeth II Golden Jubilee commemorative mug, flicking through the internet pages of the London Times. And what I'm doing in that situation is I'm behaving like an Englishman living in another country, but behaving himself and conducting himself as if he was still resident in his own, living in one realm, but remembering that my citizenship is in another. Now, that's the theme that Paul is teaching us here in these verses this morning, that we who are believers, we are citizens of a kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, and that at present we are in exile, as it were. We are not in the place where we belong, where we have our citizenship. We are in another kingdom, the kingdom of this present world. However, that's not to affect the way that we live. We're not to forget our citizenship. We are still to conduct ourselves as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We reverence and we esteem our heavenly king. We observe his heavenly laws, and we do all of those things which are true of faithful, loyal citizens. The fact that we have our residence here in this world should not make us forget that we have our true citizenship somewhere else. That's then our theme for this morning as we study the verses that we've read together. The true believer lives in this world, but is a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Three headings for us as we work our way through these verses. I want us to consider, firstly, the location of our citizenship. Secondly, the expectation of our citizenship. And thirdly, the responsibilities or the duties of our citizenship. Location, expectation, and responsibilities. Firstly, then, the location of our citizenship. Where is it that we belong? Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Now, Paul, in these verses that we have been studying in recent weeks, has been dealing with the whole matter of sanctification, of making progress in the Christian life, of pressing on towards the prize. And he has impressed upon his readers the need for them to keep persevering, to keep reaching forward for the prize. And in order for them to do that, he has also impressed upon them the need, A, on the one hand, to positively look for and follow godly examples, and also B, on the other hand, to positively avoid ungodly examples, those who will hinder their Christian progress. So that in verse 18, as we studied last week, he's warned them about enemies of the cross of Christ. These were men who did not have their mind on spiritual things and on the things of God. Now, their minds were focused purely on the things of this world, about filling their bellies and satisfying sensual appetites, glorying in their shame. Their whole disposition was entirely centered upon the pleasures of this passing world. So Paul says, watch out. Watch out for those men. Keep away from those men. Have nothing to do with them. You've got nothing in common with these men, because your citizenship, it's here. It's not here in this world. Your citizenship is above. It's in heaven. Now, that word citizenship, or conversation, if you have a King James Version, it's a word which we find a variant of back in chapter 1, verse 27, when Paul said, let your conversation or your manner of life be as becomes the gospel of Christ. And both these words, here in verse 20 and in chapter 1, verse 27, they come from the noun polis, which means a city. And in secular Greek literature, it referred to a city which kept the names of its inhabitants on a registration roll. Their names were on the city's roll. And what Paul is saying here is that you are a member of a heavenly city. Your names are on its registration rolls. Yes, at present you're living here in this world, but that isn't where your citizenship lies. Your citizenship is somewhere far away. You need to remember that. Don't forget that. You are to live as citizens of another place. Now, for the Philippians, this was a concept that would resonate very powerfully with them, because this was something that was socially and politically already true for them. They did have their citizenship in another place, because Philippi was a large city situated in the area that was known as Macedonia, what today we know as Turkey. But they were quite literally citizens of another realm, because it was a city which had its laws and its civil government passed down to them by Rome. Philippi was a colony of Rome. After the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC, the Romans captured the city, and they planted many Roman soldiers and their families there into that city to ensure that Roman laws and customs and lifestyles were adopted by the people of Philippi. And so this city was, to all intents and purposes, an outpost of Rome itself. So that any Roman citizen who happened to be passing through that region came and stopped in Philippi, he would feel himself very much to be at home. It was just like Rome itself. Rather like for us Brits many years ago, if we went to Hong Kong or if we went to New Zealand, it was just like a home from home for British citizens. And this is what Paul is talking about here. And so he uses this word citizenship, knowing that it's going to strike a chord with them. This was a community that was very proud of the fact that they were different to the rest of the land. Very proud of the fact that they observed different laws and regulations to the other people of the land. Very proud of the fact that they had Caesar as their sovereign. And this was something they took great delight in. Well, Paul says to them here, remember where your ultimate citizenship lies. Just as you are careful to observe your Roman citizenship and maintain observance to the laws and customs passed down to you by Caesar, be much more careful to remember that ultimately your citizenship is in heaven. And to observe the laws and the lifestyle patterns which have been passed down to you by Almighty God in His Word. Remember, above all, that your citizenship is there. Yes, you must live and work in this present world, but your real allegiance, your real citizenship is in heaven. And that's how it is for every true believer. We inhabit two worlds, don't we? Physically, we are resident here in this world, but spiritually, we are members of another world, another kingdom. And that was something that happened to us at conversion. When we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the work of His Holy Spirit, we came to see our need of Christ, we came to see our own sinfulness, and at that point, our allegiance was transferred. Prior to that, we were in the grip of the devil. We were under his domain. We lived for ourselves and for our sins. But when Christ came into our lives by the power of His Holy Spirit, that allegiance was changed and we were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, we're still in this world, of course. Physically, we still live and move here in this world, don't we? But so we don't belong here anymore. We don't have our citizenship here anymore. The Lord Jesus says you are to be in this world, but you're not of this world. Paul says in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Even now as believers, by virtue of our union with Christ, we are seated with Him in the heavenly realms. We are mysteriously and mystically united and joined to Him. So that's where our true citizenship lies. It's in heaven. And that manifests itself in a number of ways. Firstly, of course, we esteem our heavenly sovereign. We pay allegiance to our heavenly King. The people of Philippi, they served a sovereign who was situated many hundreds of miles away from them there in Rome. He didn't have his palace there in Philippi, he was far away in Rome. But nevertheless, they continued to reverence him and yield to him, even though they were exiled a long way away from him. And so it is for us as believers. We serve a sovereign who is not physically present in this world. Yes, he governs over everything that goes on in this world, but his throne room isn't here in this world. It's situated in heaven, where he's surrounded by angels and cherubim who worship him day and night. And so we, as his citizens, we continue to reverence and worship him as a king who is there in heaven. We also observe his heavenly laws. Just as the people of Philippi were careful to observe different laws to the people around them, they didn't keep Greek law, they kept Roman law. Do you remember Paul and Silas? They had a very painful experience of that when they came into Philippi, and the people were outraged and seized hold of them and took them to the magistrates. They said, "These people are teaching things which are contrary to Roman law." Very conscious they were that they lived their lives not by the standards of the other people, they lived their lives according to Roman law. Well, so too we as believers. We are conscious that we do not live our lives by the standards of the people around us. We observe the laws of a heavenly kingdom, so that when somebody hurts us or offends us or does something against us, we don't immediately lash out and retaliate and say, "Well, I'm going to get you for that." Now, that may be the law of this present world, but that isn't a standard that we as believers are to observe. No, the law of our country, as it were, says you are to repay no man evil for evil. The law of our country, if we're Christians, says I'm to bless those who curse me, and I'm to pray for those who would despitefully use me. The law of my country says that if somebody smites me on the cheek, then I turn and I offer them the other one. If somebody wants to sue me for my shirt, then I take off my jacket and I offer them that as well. That's the law in my country. When the world says there's a financial crisis and you need to start getting really worked up and you need to start panicking and fretting about your financial situation and how you're going to get through, then the true believer says, "Well, no, that's not the law in my country. The king of my country tells me that I'm not to worry about those things, and that he knows the things that I have need of, and he will be sure to provide them for me. I'm sorry, I don't recognize your law in that regard." You see, those of us who are citizens of heaven, we serve a different sovereign, we obey his heavenly laws. Also, such citizens have certain privileges as well. Just as the people of Philippi, they had a consul who could represent them before Caesar, so we also can have access to the king. In fact, we don't even need human representatives or intermediaries. We have direct access to the king, 24/7, any time of day or night. We can enter into the presence of our king and bring before him our petitions and our requests, and know that he is willing to hear us. "From the end of the earth," said the psalmist, "I have cried to you. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." In fact, we can come with all boldness, can't we? Those consuls, when they approached the emperor, they had to be very careful that they didn't speak in an inappropriate way or bring an inappropriate request, or else it could be off with his head. But we can come into the presence of our king with boldness and a childlike familiarity. We can come and cry unto him, "Abba, Father." And we know that he's just as willing to hear us and help us as a father would listen to the requests of a little child. Indeed, he tells us to bring our biggest, our largest requests and ask them in faith, because he's a God for whom nothing is impossible. A God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. And so then we serve a great sovereign. We have access to our sovereign. Also, we have access to this city. We will have access to this city. That word, I said polis, remember, it's a word which is used of a city which keeps the names of its citizens on a registration roll. Well, that's how it is for us as believers. We are registered citizens of heaven. Our names are in the book. Matthew chapter 10 verse 33 says that if we confess Christ before men, he will confess our names before our Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples that they weren't to rejoice that the spirits were subject to them, but rather that their names were recorded in heaven. And that word recorded there is in the perfect tense, which means it's written once for all. It stands forever. It can never be removed. It can never be blotted out. If you're a believer, your name is on those city rolls. And one day, that great and final day, you will have access to that city. When my family and I, we lived in southern Africa, we went to Botswana on one occasion, and we were going to go to this nearby town, which was a diamond town. In fact, the whole town was fenced off, and you couldn't enter into that town unless your name was registered there at the gates, because all over that whole area, there were diamonds everywhere. And so you had to have your name on the registration roll. Well, so it is for the heavenly city. I don't know if it has diamonds there, but the Bible does tell us it's paved with sapphires and emeralds and jaspers and precious stones, and you won't get in unless your name is on the registration roll. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And on that great and final day, you will have access to that city. What a blessed thing then to have our citizenship in heaven. Secondly, let's consider the expectation. That's the location of our citizenship. Let's think about the expectation of citizenship. What is it that we look for? The unbeliever, one who is not a member of this heavenly kingdom, he's not looking for anything. He has no expectation other than that which he sees in this life. His mind is on earthly things, about filling his belly, gratifying sensual appetites. But the true believer is looking beyond those things. The true believer is looking up. He's looking into heaven, from whence, says Paul, we look for a Saviour. Now that word look for, in the original, it means to eagerly wait for. It means to patiently wait for as well. You might imagine a little boy whose father has gone away on business, and he's coming back home, and the little boy is waiting there. He's excited, but he's patient. But all the time he's looking out of the window to see those car headlights coming down the driveway so he can run and greet his father. Well, that's what the believer wants. The believer is eagerly awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that we're longing for, the one that we are waiting for. We sometimes sing, don't we? Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. He's going to set us free. He's going to be our Saviour. And that's what Paul says here. From whence we look for a Saviour. He's the one who will finally fully deliver us from the effects of sin. Those spiritual effects, the struggle we have with the remainders of indwelling sin. Also the physical effects as well, these fallen, corrupted bodies and the sin-cursed earth in which we live. Well, the Lord Jesus, the one that we are waiting for, he will come and deliver us from all of these things. That's why we are waiting and longing. In fact, the whole creation is waiting and longing, groaning for these things, the Bible tells us. Waiting for that moment when the final trump will sound and the skies will be rolled up like a scroll and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And there will be the Son of Man coming upon the clouds with great glory. And he will gather his elect from the four winds and from the uttermost parts of the earth. The dead in Christ will rise, and then those who are alive at the time of his coming, and we will be together forever with the Lord. That is what we eagerly await for. That's what we look unto heaven for. That's what Paul calls in his letter to Titus, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this is one of the things that makes citizenship such a tremendous thing. Because soon we are going to see the King himself face to face. The King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. We shall see him. But not only that, what Paul is telling us here in these verses is not only shall we see him, also we are going to be made like him as well. He tells us there in verse 21, he shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. What a thing that's going to be. We are going to be made like unto him. He's going to change our vile bodies. That word vile, probably not the best translation. Maybe better translated as our lowly bodies. Or bodies of our humiliation. Bishop Lightfoot says, the body which we bear in our present low estates, which is exposed to all the passions, sufferings and indignities of this life. He's talking about these frail, sickly, feeble bodies. These bodies which ache and which hurt, and these bodies which cause us pain. These bodies which frustrate us and hinder us and embarrass us and humiliate us. These bodies which make us stay in when we want to go out. These bodies which make us have to lie down when all we really want to be doing is being up and about. These bodies which cause us to mourn when others are rejoicing. These bodies which so hinder our capacity for worship and service that many times we say, well, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is just so weak. Bodies of our humiliation. Well, dear friends, there's a day coming, and it's coming soon, when all of that pain and frustratement and disappointment that comes from being resident in these fallen human bodies, it's going to be gone. Gone forever. Because in that moment, a moment that the Bible describes as the twinkling of an eye, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then these fallen, corrupted, lowly bodies of ours are going to be gloriously transformed. And they're going to be changed, redesigned and refashioned like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says there in verse 21. Change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He's going to transform it. That word change in the original, it's the word from which we get our word schematic. It means the internal design of something. And so God is going to redesign us. He's going to refashion us like unto the body of Jesus Christ. The word fashioned like or conformed unto is the word semorphos. And it means to have a similar form to that of Christ. It's the same word that he uses in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about God foreknowing us in order that we might be predestined to be conformed unto. That's the same word. We're going to have the same form as Jesus Christ, the same physical resurrection body. Or as John says, we shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The classic passage is, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Perhaps you'd like to turn there. Let's just read some verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 49 to 53. Here Paul talking about the great change that's going to take place for believers. He says there in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We're going to lay these bodies down in corruption, and we shall take them up in incorruption. These physical bodies are going to bear the image of the heavenly. That means we're going to have physical bodies like unto the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you remember, he had a physical body, didn't he? After his death and resurrection, when he appeared to his disciples, he didn't appear to them as a ghost, did he? He had a real physical body. Just turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. The Lord Jesus here appearing to his disciples. It says there, verse 36, and as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. See the emphasis here on his physical body. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. He had a real physical body in which he was recognizable, he was identifiable. A body in which he could walk and he could talk and he could eat. A body, in fact, which he could pass through walls and he could be taken up into heaven as well. And these things are written to teach us that we too, as members of the kingdom, citizens of heaven, we're going to have this kind of body also. We will bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to have bodies which will be designed for extraordinary, unbelievable aspects of service for God in the kingdom of heaven. No, we're not just going to be sitting around there twiddling our thumbs. Boys and girls, you ever wonder what heaven's going to be like? You ever think it might be boring to be in heaven? I don't know if you've ever read Ted Donnelly in his book Heaven and Hell. He says an interesting thing. He said, as a child, I had no desire to go to heaven, for it seemed to me a boring place. My vision was of a church service which went on and on for millions of years, while I had to sit in a spotlessly white suit on a marble seat, not allowed to move throughout all eternity. Such a view of everlasting life was of limited appeal to a small boy. Well, I don't know. Is that your view of heaven? Just a phenomenally long church service where you're going to have to stay there for millions of years, not being able to move? No, the new heavens and the new earth is going to be a physical place. We're going to have work to do, service to do for the Lord. And because of that, God is going to give us physical bodies which are equipped and fitted for that purpose. One other writer says, we will have bodies with more physical capability, more stamina, more athleticism, more speed, more coordination, more durability than they have ever had. Because in the world to come, we're going to need our bodies more and use them more than ever. Think about that. We're going to have bodies fitted for holy service unto God. Bodies in which all sin and selfishness and pride and all forms of evil will be removed. We will serve God with absolutely pure minds and with pure hearts and with pure thoughts. We will enjoy unbroken peace and unfettered joy. And also, of course, perfect bodies. Bodies in which every particle and every atom and every cell is totally dominated by the Spirit of God. Bodies that are made to be gloriously, powerfully fit vessels for God's service. There's going to be no back pain in heaven. There's going to be no rheumatism, no arthritis, no fatigue. You're never going to have to say, well, I can't do that. I think I need to lie down. You're never going to have to say, well, I don't know if I've got the strength for that today. Never again will you be inhibited by blinding migraines or nauseating dizziness or crushing physical pain or any of those conditions which have frustrated you and vexed you and perplexed you and humiliated you in this life. All of those things will be gone, gone forever. Paul's thorn will be removed. Calvin's 33 different diseases will all be gone. Spurgeon will no more have gout. Fanny Crosby is going to have perfect 20/20 vision. Johnny Farisi will be up and out of his bed. Joni Erickson-Tada will be no more confined to a wheelchair. And our own dear brother Fred Sinclair, he will be running like a gazelle. What a blessed thing it is to be a citizen of that heavenly kingdom. Ah, someone may say, but how is all of this possible? How is it that Jesus Christ is able to transform these vile bodies of ours and make them like unto his glorious body? Well, he tells us here in verse 21. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That is, he's going to use exactly the same power by which he will subject the whole universe to himself. Because 1 Corinthians 15 also tells us that on that day there is going to be a tremendous display of sovereign subduing power. On that day the Lord Jesus is going to put down all worldly authorities and powers. And that he's going to overthrow and rout all of his enemies, even death itself. And that he's going to make everything in the entire universe subject to himself. And then he will render it up to his Father for the glory and the praise of the triune God. Now, I think you'll have to agree with me. If he has the power to do that, if he has the power to subdue all worldly powers and authorities, and the powers of hell, the powers of Satan, the powers of death, if he can subdue all of those things, I think you have to agree, he has the power to raise up our mortal dust from the earth. That word subject there in verse 21, it's a word which means to arrange in order of rank or to manage. And the Lord Jesus, he has the power to arrange and to manage the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Believe me, he has the power to do all of that. And so on that day, just as he's going to give orders to the rest of the created universe to be subject to him, so he has the power to give orders to your mortal dust to rise up and to be gloriously reconfigured like unto his resurrection body. He's well able to do that. This is his promise. And this is our expectation. Now, just to apply this, how ought we to live then in the light of this great truth? What kind of people ought we to be? In view of the fact that we have this great Saviour coming back who's going to do all of these things for us, what kind of people ought we to be? Well, I would say in the first place, we need to be a very diligent people, very industrious. We need to have our loins girded and our lamps burning. Isn't that an application that we should make here? Well, wasn't it the diligent, hard-working steward who was commended by his master? The one who, while his master was away, he didn't give place to complacency and laziness. No, he was very diligent and very industrious about his master's business. And indeed, when his master came back, he was commended, wasn't he, as being a wise and a faithful steward. And the Lord was going to make him ruler over all his household. Well, dear friends, our master is coming back at a day and at an hour that we know not. And so we need to be very diligent about our master's business. We need to be found faithful in doing those things which he has commanded us to do. One commentator says the second coming of Christ is a very powerful motive for dedicated living and service today. Lord Shaftesbury, the great Christian and social reformer, he once said, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." And what a very diligent and fruitful man he was. We need to be very diligent in readiness for the coming of Christ. But also we need to keep ourselves pure as well, don't we? Isn't that another good application here? Isn't that what John says? He who has this hope, he purifies himself. You know, if you're expecting a great king to come back, then you want to make sure that you are presentable. You know, Jimmy Carter, one of your former presidents, during his term in office, he was trying to develop a more populist aspect to his presidency. And so he decided he would begin this program of visiting the homes of ordinary people and doing broadcasts from their homes. Well, I'm sure if you were one of those people and you found out the president was coming around, I bet you got that vacuum cleaner out pretty quick, didn't you? No, I suppose you saw too many old socks lying around the living room when the president was coming. Well, so too we, in light of our Saviour's coming, we need to clean our lives up, don't we? We need to make sure sin is being mortified. We need to keep ourselves pure. In fact, a better illustration, really, one that's far more biblical, is to think of a bride on her wedding day. That young girl, she gets up very early in the morning, doesn't she? Because she wants to bathe and she wants to make sure that she's clean and wants to make sure that dress is spotlessly pure and white. Her friends and her family come round to help her. She wants to make sure she's immaculate because she has this great hope. Later on that day, the bridegroom is going to come. He's going to meet her there at the aisle and he's going to take her away to be with him for the rest of their lives. Well, we as believers, we are awaiting the wedding day, the day of the bridegroom's return, when he will come and take us to be with himself in heaven for all eternity. So we need to keep ourselves pure. William Gurnall, the Puritan, says, "Every believing soul is Christ's spouse. And as such, she lives in hopes for the marriage day, when he shall come and fetch her home to his father's house. Was it ever known that a bride forgot to have her wedding clothes made against the marriage day? Holiness is the raiment in which the Christian is to be brought to her king and husband." Or as John says in the Revelation, "The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." So that's the second heading. We're considering heavenly citizenship, the location of our citizenship, the expectation of our citizenship. Thirdly, let's now consider the responsibilities or the duties of citizenship. Because, as you know, citizens should conduct themselves well, shouldn't they? You know, in Britain we have this trouble with hooligans. You know, these young men who go abroad to continental Europe and they drink copious quantities of beer, and then they start fighting with the locals, and then they start fighting with themselves sometimes, you know. So yeah, it's a great blight on the reputation of our country, and you know, most British people are terribly embarrassed and ashamed when these things are on the news, because these people are not good citizens. A good citizen is one who loves his country and wants others to think well of his country. And so he's very careful how he conducts himself. And Paul here is saying that as citizens of this heavenly kingdom, we have responsibilities. Firstly, we are to love one another. Not to fight with one another like those hooligans that I mentioned. We are to love our fellow citizens. Paul is going to go on in this chapter to deal with a problem that had arisen between a couple of Christians in the church there. They had fallen out, there was some tension, they were at odds with one another. Paul says, I beseech you that you be of the same mind. Settle your differences. Let true Christian love prevail. And then Paul sets the example himself. If you look at the language that he uses there in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, my brethren, dearly beloved. Uses the same word at the end of the verse, dearly beloved. That's a very strong word for love. He's showing the depth of affection that he has for these people. In chapter 1, he says how he thanks God for them, how he loves them, he longs for them with the affection of Jesus Christ himself. Later on in chapter 1, he also says how he longs to be with Christ, but nevertheless it's more needful for them that he should stay and remain there for them. You see the depth of love that he has for these people? What about us? Do we have that kind of love for the saints, for our fellow citizens? Are we willing to overlook one another's failings and flaws and imperfections and cover them over with a blanket of Christian brotherly love? We should do, shouldn't we? We're citizens of heaven. We're going to be spending eternity together. How deep will flow the current of love there? How close will be our spiritual union in heaven? And so then we need to begin that work here below, don't we? By loving one another truly, deeply, and from the heart. But then also, finally, another responsibility is that we must stand fast. He says there, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. And the word there is an imperative command. It's a military word, which means to stand your ground, to hold your position in the midst of enemy barrage and fire. It's similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, where he is giving counsel to believers to gird themselves about, ready for the attacks of Satan. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You must stand against the devil and all his wiles and all his attacks, and you must continue to stand. Don't let any of the attacks or temptations or the persecutions of this world cause you to stumble and collapse. After all, we are pursuing Christ's likeness. That's the crown. That's the prize. It's to become like Jesus Christ. And how was it that he lived? He never wavered. He never gave in. He never crumbled. He never yielded to temptation. He stood firm right to the end, always trusting in his Father. Well, since he's the prize and goal of our calling, and since we are citizens of his heaven and we're going to be made like him, then we too need to stand fast right to the very end. Or think about Paul himself. He was a great example of this also. There he was at the end of his life in that Roman prison cell, and he was anticipating the prize and the goal, wasn't it? The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that final day and to all those who love his appearing. This was his longing. To be made like unto Jesus Christ. And so what was he doing? He was standing firm right to the very end. He said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. I haven't given in. I haven't crumbled. I'm still standing firm right to the very end. And that's what we must do. We who are citizens, we who have this great hope, we must hold to our position. We must determine that we will pursue Christ's likeness right to the very end. Let me conclude by asking you, is that your resolve? Is that your determination? You know, it makes for a truly blessed life. It makes for a truly happy life. It makes for a truly blessed end as well. I just want to conclude by telling you a story about two famous men who lived in America who both died the same year, 1899. And one man was an unbeliever, the other was a believer. The unbeliever, his name was Colonel Ingersoll, And he was a man who'd made a career out of seeking to debunk the Bible and try to overthrow Christian doctrine. Well, he died very suddenly and unexpectedly, and it was a tremendous shock to his family. And his funeral, apparently, was a scene of terrible despair and dismay. Well, in that same year, the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody, he also died. And on the morning of his death, his son was by his bedside, and he heard his father cry out, "The earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling." And his son said, "You must be dreaming." He said, "No, this is no dream. I feel as if heaven's gates are opening." Well, then his daughter was also there, and she began to pray that her father might recover. And he said, "No, don't pray for me. This is glorious. This is my coronation day." And within a few hours, he was there in the presence of the Lord. And his funeral was a very joyful occasion, as his family gave thanks for his life, and they rejoiced in the text that was preached at his funeral. 1 Corinthians 15:55 to 57. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's a blessed end, dear friend, isn't it? That's the end that awaits all true citizens of heaven, those whose hope and expectation isn't in this world, it's in the world to come, from whence we look for a Saviour who's going to transform these vile bodies and make them like unto his glorious body. May God be pleased to give each one of us here that expectation and hope as citizens of his heaven. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for citizenship. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us as believers to be pilgrims and sojourners here in this world, that we seek for not a city in this world, but for one which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful and loving and loyal citizens while we're here on this earth, and enable us to press on towards the prize, that time when we shall dwell together with our Lord in heaven for eternity. Lord, we pray, help us to understand these things and to apply them to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.